Good morning, everyone. It's a delight to be with you in worship today. Greetings to those who are on Zoom this morning. I understand that you may not be seeing any video and apologize. Oh, you are seeing video. Well, hello. I was going to compare your experience to what I remember of my grandmother listening to church on the radio as she prepared herself to go to her own physical church. But I'm glad you can both see and hear us this morning. So starting today, we are going to be, for our sermons for 2.5 months, looking at the first half of Paul's longest letter in the Bible, and that is the book of Romans. And for the title of that series, I've chosen some language actually from kind of the climax of that first half in Romans 8, "If God be for us." Good news in Romans. So Romans is an epistle. You know, if I could sum it up in one word, it is about good news. It is about what Paul calls the gospel, which means good news. And the good news of Romans is that God is for us. There's no better news for us than that. And I pray that reading Romans together, God will impress that deeply upon us. So I should also say that Romans is known as a hard book. And hard maybe in a couple ways. One is the language is hard. For example, in this introduction we're going to look at today, the first 7 verses is one sentence. And when you write a sentence, or when Paul writes a sentence that's 7 verses long, and he has longer ones, that is some complicated syntax. So a little like tool that a lot of people have found helpful in reading Romans, and if you want to read through on your own, I'd encourage that, is to actually take some of these longer sentences in Paul and actually write it out and outline it to just see how all the different ideas relate to it. It's worth doing that, taking the time to really figure out these complex sentences. The other way, besides the language, that I think Romans is hard is the ideas. Peter writes later, you can see this in 2 Peter 3, he says, some of Paul's writings are, quote, hard to understand. He may have had Romans in mind. I don't know for sure, but it could very well have been Romans. And that, someone has said, many people have probably said, you know, that anything worth doing is probably going to be hard. And I think that's the truth with Romans too. To help us with some of those hard ideas, we're going to, in June, after church every Sunday, have discussions, just open discussions about different, like, hard and important points in these chapters of Romans we're looking at. So you can look forward to those as well. And so I guess what I want to say is, like, as hard as Romans is, it is completely worth it. Many scholars look at Romans, like scholars who study Paul's letters, and say that Romans is probably his masterpiece. It's like the most beautiful and rich letter he wrote. I think many probably of us in this room, if you are a Christian, it is not uncommon for Christians, for many Christians to say, to have the experience that it was actually in reading Romans that things about the gospel, that things about Jesus started making sense to them and clicking. So my prayer for all of us as we do that is that God would speak to us wherever you're at, with respect to Jesus, with respect to faith, with respect to Romans, wherever you're at and all that. My prayer for every single one of us is that God would, through this book, speak to us. And that in doing that, he would give us confidence that he in Christ is for us. So with no further ado, let's start reading. Romans 1. Today we're going to read Paul's introduction to the letter. It's verses 1 through 17. It's printed for you in your order of worship. Feel free to follow along there, or in a Bible, or just listen as I read from Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you, and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of a son, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let me pray for us before we dig in more deeply to this. Father, we just sang this beautiful prayer of a human talking to his or her own soul, that we would pour not on ourselves too long, lest it sink us lower, but look to Jesus, kind and strong, mercy joined with power. God, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, help us to do that very thing right now. God, lift our eyes off of ourselves, lest it sink us lower, and help us just to look to Jesus, who is kind and strong, who is mercy joined with power. Lord, use the words of this letter to the Romans to point us to Jesus too. And Lord, this morning we, knowing who Jesus is, also want to bring before him concerns that we have, Lord, in particular. You know the weeks that we've had and the ways we need your help. Please meet us in those. Lord, we pray for Michelle Burgess. We praise you that she is growing stronger and better, and pray that you would continue that journey of healing, and pray that you'd provide for their whole family. Lord, we pray for men on the men's retreat this weekend, that they would know the gospel of Christ deeply, that you would be transforming them by your Spirit and equipping them to love you and to love and serve their families and their neighbors and their colleagues in the world. Pray that, of course, for all of us here this morning, too, who aren't on this retreat, we need your help in doing that, too. Continue to pray for Ukraine and ask that you would have mercy, that you would stop violence, that you would save lives, that you would make things right. We ask this through Christ. Amen. So the first thing to notice about Romans is that it's a letter, right? Romans is known for giving us lots of theology, but it's important to realize that Romans is not theology in the abstract. It is theology in the particular. It is, if you think about it, Romans is a first century Jewish man who is writing to some Christians in the city of Rome. And even in this introduction, if you strip out all the embellishment, you basically have a standard epistolary opening to the letter. It could be this, if we were to strip all the embellishment away. From Paul to the Christians in Rome, hello, I really want to come pay you a visit. That is basically what Paul is saying in this introduction. And in the ancient world, letters typically just had that. What is unusual about Romans and so many of Paul's letters is he can't just say that. He can't just mention himself without going on a rabbit trail. He cannot mention the people he's writing to without going on a rabbit trail. And he cannot saying hello without going on a rabbit trail about what he actually really in his heart means when he says hello to them. And so, actually, if we were to strip away all that embellishment, we miss so much of the beauty and truth of what Paul is communicating in this. So what I want to do is to look at what Paul says in those embellishments about himself, about the Romans, and about his reasoning for wanting to come visit them. And my hope is that as we get into those particulars of Paul's situation, that we actually will hear God speak into the particulars of our situation too. So first, Paul. He describes himself using three phrases. He says, servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. It is sort of who is his Lord, what is his calling, what is his purpose. If you think about those three things, all three of them became true of Paul at the same instant in his life. Paul, we read in the book of Acts, was on his way to the city Damascus. He had gotten official permission to round up and arrest Christians and drag them to court from that city. He's on his way to persecute Christians. And it's when he's on the way to Damascus, you can read about it in Acts 9, the risen Jesus appears to him and says, Paul, well, he calls him Saul at that point. Paul later changes his name to a more like Grecian version that it would be understood throughout the Roman Empire. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And at that moment, Paul puts two and two together. He realizes who Jesus actually is. And at that moment, his life does a 180. A 180 from persecuting and seeking to suppress the Christian message, all the way to joining those 12 apostles in proclaiming the Christian message about the risen Jesus. His life does a complete 180 simply because he encountered the risen Jesus. And what Paul says from then on out, his purpose is to bear witness to the message of Jesus. He calls it the gospel, which is, well, literally translated, it just means good news. Four times in our passage, he actually drops that word gospel. I'd say if I had to pick one word that summarizes the whole letter of Romans, it's the gospel. In the introduction, he's already hinting at that. This is going to be a letter about the gospel, about this good news message about Jesus. Now, for us, that word probably sounds really Christian-y, right? In the first century context, it had a couple of backgrounds, one of which it was actually used already in the Greco-Roman Empire in a non-religious way. It was used to refer whenever there would be a new Roman Empire who was born, a new emperor who was born, or a new emperor who ascended to the throne, they would announce the gospel. For example, there was found an inscription in what's now Turkey. It said, "The Gospel of Caesar Augustus." And the idea was, the world has been given the great gift of the new Caesar, who has been given to all the world that there would be peace, right? If you know a little Roman history, they had this mythology of what they called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And it was this idea that the Caesar had been given that there would be peace in the world. Of course, peace through Roman oppression and power. But from the Roman viewpoint, that is the peace. And for them, it was the gospel of Caesar Augustus, or whoever the gospel it is. So Paul says that he too has the purpose of announcing a gospel. But the gospel that Paul has been given to announce is not the gospel of Caesar, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who? Jesus. This like backwater Palestinian Jewish man from Nazareth who was actually condemned in a Roman court as a traitor to the empire. That Paul is announcing a gospel that not Caesar, but Jesus is king. And it's a gospel, it's good news, because this king will bring actually true peace to the whole world to all the nations in a way that Caesar never could. Now, Paul goes on, the rest of his sort of tangent about himself is actually not about him, it's about the gospel. He makes the point that this gospel, it's like grounded in the Hebrew scriptures. They talked about it for ages to come. You can find proof of it, if you will, evidence that this is the true gospel there. He also says this gospel was declared to be true by the resurrection. That's what we celebrated last Sunday on Easter, right? And if you think about it, back up 3 days before the resurrection, Good Friday is the earthly court with the power of Rome behind it. It's the earthly court condemning Jesus and executing him. 3 days later, resurrection is the heavenly court overruling the verdict of the earthly court. False sentencing is a problem in our world. It was true in the ancient world. It is still true today. The fact is, as best as our courts may try, we often just get it wrong. Sometimes that's unintentional. Sometimes it's actually intentional. The basic hope in Scripture is that, okay, so human justice is flawed. It's full of false verdicts. We often get it wrong. But on the last day, something to look forward to, it will be, Scripture calls it Judgment Day. Why? Because God will come as judge and right all the wrongs. All of our wrong verdicts, he will overrule to actually make things right. It'll be a day of true justice. Well, what the resurrection is, what the resurrection of Jesus is, what that first Easter is and was, is the heavenly court coming in, breaking, like not just waiting till the end of time, but actually breaking into human history to give us a single verdict in the here and now. And it's this verdict on probably the most important, most consequential decision a human court has ever made, the decision about Jesus and overruling it. The resurrection is God's way of saying the earthly judgment about Jesus is wrong. I am going to justify him. I'm going to declare him right. And I'm going to also release him from the dungeon you threw him in your condemnation, namely the dungeon of death. I'm releasing him from jail, the jail of death, to bring him back to life. The resurrection overrules earthly verdicts about Jesus, and it confirms he is the true ruler. He's the true king. The true gospel is the one about him. And so Paul says, as soon as that became clear to me, as soon as the resurrected Jesus appeared to me, my life did a 180. And everything, my purpose from then on out, was to live for him, to proclaim his gospel. And that includes proclaiming it to you also in Rome. So that's what Paul says about himself. And we could have probably spent a whole sermon on it. It's painful to move this quickly through Romans. But I hope the big picture overview can be helpful too. So what does Paul say then about the Romans? He says a couple things about them. They are loved by God, and they are called to be saints. What those two phrases basically mean is that the gospel also went to these Romans, and it did a 180 on their life too. That the good news about the risen Jesus, and thus the risen Jesus did a 180 on their life, that they became loved by God and called also to be saints. You may hear that word saint and think, oh, saint means like an impossibly good person, right? Someone like, you know, Saint Francis. They just do everything for animals, for people. They're just, you know, next level sort of humans. Paul doesn't use the word in that way. For Paul, the word saint basically means you belong to Jesus. You're set apart for Jesus. And I think we should take a page out of Paul's book and basically call one another saints. Loved by God, called to be saints. Loved by God, set apart for the gospel, set apart for Jesus. Man, there's really nothing more beautiful or life-giving than those two descriptions of a person. Loved by God, called to be saints, called to be set apart for God. Those are life-giving things. And if you are in Christ, that is you, loved by God, called to be a saint. Now, Paul tells the Romans that he has longed to visit them for a long time, but he's been prevented. Paul comes back to this actually in chapter 15 at the end of the letter, when he gets more into my plan is this and that. And he actually says one of the reasons he wants to go to Rome is because he wants to go all the way to Spain. And Paul wants to go to Spain because as far as he knows, no one has told anyone in Spain yet about the gospel of Jesus. So he's like, someone needs to go there and do that. And practically, you know, Paul is in the Eastern Mediterranean. Spain is the far western reaches of, well, the known world for them, the far reaches of the Roman Empire. And to get all the way there, Rome is a natural stopping point. It's a place where Paul will want to be supported, both in terms of like nourishment and physical and supplies, and also just supported emotionally and in his faith by the Romans. So he wants to make it a stopping point on his trip to Spain. Paul makes it clear, though, that's not the only reason he wants to go to Rome. He also wants to give them, he says this in verse 11 here, a spiritual gift to strengthen them. It's like, okay, what's that? What is the spiritual gift? Well, it's simply this, as Paul explains it. It is, as he says, mutual encouragement by each other's faith, yours and mine. That's it. That they would be in the same space, that they would be physically together, and that they could be encouraged by Paul's faith, and that Paul could be encouraged by their faith. You know, when you read that, it's like, that seems like pretty simple, maybe banal. Is it, you know, really worth the trip all the way to Rome for that spiritual gift? And of course, for Paul, it is 100% worth that. Friends, it is an amazing thing to just the gift of being together. If you are someone who wants to grow in your faith, one of the most basic, simple, and best things you can do is just to be around other Christians. That helps you in your own faith. I know personally there have been at least a couple times in my life where I have tried to go at the Christian faith on my own. It's not worked. I ended up just needing the simple and still need it and get it very much from you guys. I know how you guys, your example of faith sustains me in my faith. And you know, that is by God's design that is so for us. He's made us to need the encouragement of others' faith. And so Paul simply wants to just be with them, that they would be encouraged by his faith. And amazingly, right, here's the Apostle Paul who's saying, I need it. I need the testimony of your faith. If you think about it, there may be something particularly encouraging about the Roman church. Paul says your faith is actually known throughout the empire. The whole world, as he puts it, knows about it. You know, imagine if you are a Christian, maybe suffering persecution in the Roman Empire, maybe you're a Jew, maybe you're a Gentile, it doesn't matter. But to know that in Rome, at the center of the Roman Empire, right under the nose of Caesar, there's a community of people who gives allegiance to King Jesus as Lord. There's a community right there in the center of power, worldly power, who has been actually taken with a different vision of kingdom, a different kind of hope, and a different kind of faith. That is encouraging for the Roman Christians. The Christian walk is always hard, and we need the testimony of each other's faith in that. So Paul says he's coming to Rome for that, but he can't just come yet. And until then, he tells them this is what he's doing. He's praying for them. Prayer is not sentiment for Paul, it's actually action. It's one of the best things he can do for them and we can do for one another. And specifically, he says he's praying this, thank you, God, for these Roman Christians. Thank you for their faith in Christ. Paul also, of course, is in the meantime, before he can get there, giving them this letter. He wants to encourage them in the faith, and the best way we can do that is, yes, through personal example, but also by just reminding each other of what is the gospel that we've been set aside to. Who is it that has really been declared king? And so he wants to write this letter to them, reminding them of what that gospel is. And he closes this introduction with what many think is probably the theme of the whole letter, verses 16 and 17. It's a summary of what the gospel does. And if you look at this and kind of look at the rest of the letter, the rest of the letter is basically just teasing out what he says here. And in closing, I just want to emphasize two things that Paul is saying here that the gospel does for us. Two ways that the gospel does a 180 on our lives, that it would do it in the church at Rome, did it in Paul's life, and also in ours too. So the first way the gospel does a 180 on us is this. The gospel is God's power for everyone who believes. Paul names these everyone broad categories. It's true for Greek or barbarian. It's true for wise or foolish. It's true for Jew or Greek. When Paul mentions this, he's digging in on probably what was the hardest problem in the church in Rome. And this really, we get this through so many of Paul's letter, was probably one of the most difficult points and failures of the first century church across the Greco-Roman Empire. And it was division between Jews and Greeks in the church. And sometimes also division between class, rich and poor in the church too. In Rome, this was probably a particularly hard issue. We get the sense that the Roman church had Jews and Gentiles in it, probably mostly Gentiles. But a few years before this letter was sent, in the late 40s, the Emperor Claudius had kicked all the Jews out of Rome. They were forced to leave it, including Christian Jews. And so this church that once had Jews and Gentiles in it suddenly just had Gentiles. And you can imagine the church would start developing in these more like Gentile pagan ways. And then all of a sudden, when that Emperor Claudius died and the edict was reversed, the Jews returned to Rome from where they were in the Eastern Empire. And suddenly the church was filled with these Jews again. And as seems the case in every church, Jews had a way of looking down on Gentiles, and Gentiles had a way of looking down on Jews, right? For Jews, the Jews saw the Gentiles as basically lawless pagans. You know, these people, where'd they come from? They have these temples full of their idols. We have the Holy Scriptures. You know, Yahweh came to us. Forget about these other people. They're not Abraham's children. On the other side, Gentiles tended to look down on Jews as these backwater unsophisticates. They don't know philosophy. They don't know our grand ideas. They don't have these beautiful buildings and architecture and power that we have. Why would we want anything to do, you know, with those bumpkins, basically? Church, do you see any similar division lines today in our churches? Yes. And you often to see it, we see it right down the line of congregations. But if we look at the real church and think about other congregations, we definitely see it from congregation to congregation. Just go a few blocks over. And Paul's point is that this division is not okay. It is not okay in Rome. It is not okay for us either. And it's not okay because it robs us of living in the gospel. This sort of division robs us of experiencing the presence of God. I know talking about unity is kind of a buzzword. It can be an exciting thing these days. We talk about it not because it makes us look better or helps us fit in with what currently is popular. We talk about it because it is crucial to experiencing the power of Christ. And the way that Paul is going to get at is that it's not on us to figure out how to all come together. The gospel does that. It's one of the ways it turns us 180. It heals the divisions by bringing us all together in Christ. So in every moment, you experience the pain of the vision, and we all do. In those moments, step one, look to Jesus, because the gospel of his kingship has something to do about that. The second thing and final thing I want to highlight about this summary of the gospel that Paul gets at is that the gospel is, well, for those who have what he calls faith. He closes with this quote from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, "The righteous shall live by faith." And in doing that, Paul wants us to think about the whole book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a book that is set in the midst of suffering and uncertainty. Israel was on the verge of national collapse, and Habakkuk personally was shaken by this. If you remember, if you were around 2 years ago when the pandemic first hit, we dropped our current sermon series and spent a few weeks in Habakkuk because it seemed right to hear from a prophet in times of uncertainty and fear. So Habakkuk says, you know, God, this is not right, what's happening. And what I'm going to do is camp out. I'm going to station myself in a watchtower, like a watchman, and I'm going to look for you to answer this. I'm not going to leave that watchtower until you answer, God. And God's answer is this. He says, the righteous shall live by faith. In other words, I will answer. I'm bringing salvation. I'm bringing my righteousness. That is, I will right the wrongs, but it's not going to be according to your plans or your timing. Keep watching for it. Have faith in it. Trust in me to do it. Stay in your watchtower post and wait for me to deliver the salvation. Well, Paul's point in quoting Habakkuk 2 is, well, one, to put the Romans, to remind them, you're in the same situation as Habakkuk fundamentally. You are in a world of suffering and uncertainty. The same is true for us. The same is true, it was true for Paul. He did eventually get to Rome. How? In chains, as an accused man. Paul's own uncertainty and suffering is real, even as he ends up relating to the Romans. So his point is, we are fundamentally in the same situation that Habakkuk was in, and the calling for us is the same. Watch, wait, trust in the Lord to deliver his righteousness. And what the gospel of Jesus answers is that Jesus is the revelation of the righteousness of God. That's a huge concept that will get unpacked in the coming chapters. But Jesus is the revelation of the righteousness of God. What needs to be made right in the world, Jesus has and will accomplish. And a little news to the coming verses, it's not only out there, there's a righteousness that's needed also in here, in me and in you. And the good news, whatever you suffer, whatever uncertainty you face, is that Jesus will accomplish that. He has, by his resurrection, been declared that king, the one he will do it. And so, friends, we have every reason to keep the stand in the watchtower, to keep looking out, to not give up until God brings his salvation in Christ. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.